You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verse 14, and we're going to finish off this third chapter this evening. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 21. We've entitled the message, Prayer, Power, and Purpose. Prayer, Power, and Purpose. This is now the second prayer that Paul prays as he writes to these believers at Ephesus. So this is an interesting prayer that he gives to us. And it would be an interesting study. I want to do something for a little extra credit, is to look at the prayers in Paul's letters. They're amazing prayers. And this is a particular prayer in which he's asking for God's power. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this prayer. What a tremendous prayer it is. And as we look at it, we come across so many words that Paul attempts to use to express the greatness of God, the efficiency and the power of the Lord himself. And so I pray this evening that those words would burn in our hearts as we come to you, Lord, knowing that nothing is impossible for the Lord. You're an all-powerful God, and we can trust in you. There isn't anything that's too great for you. There's no task that's impossible to you. And so I pray this evening that we would find ourselves reaching out to you. The person that's in the Word is also a person that prays. And so help us to be men and women of prayer this evening as we look at this great need for God's power. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There was a mental hospital that many, many years ago devised an unusual test to determine whether patients were ready to be released back into society. And the test went like this. They brought a candidate for release to a room where a water faucet was left on so that the sink overflowed and was pouring water all over the floor. Then they handed the patient a mop and told him to mop up the water. If the patient had enough sense to turn off the faucet before mopping up the water, he was ready to be released. But if, as so in many cases, many of the patients started mopping while the water was still overflowing, thus they kept the patient for further treatment. You know, when you look at this world of ours, there's a correlation between this, is that the source of evil that is overflowing in our society today, we must acknowledge, as Paul does, that it comes from the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And any politician or any person that believes that they're going to mop up the filth of our world without first locating its origin is idiocy. It really is. And it just seems like every day we're attempting to legislate and make new laws in order to clean things up, and it's not going to clean things up. Because the source is the heart that needs to be changed. And until that heart is changed, there will not cease to be an overflow of filth and corruption that continues to be poured out upon our world. Well, Paul identified this, and Paul said it's the gospel.
It's the grace of God. It's by grace that you save through faith. That's God's solution to stop that source. That's the very heart of the whole issue. And Paul has made it clear that every man, woman, and child is born a sinner. Every one of us are children of wrath that are separated from God and His wonderful plan. And the only hope for us is the gospel. It's the gospel message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that can ultimately change our lives. Well, we come now to literally the end of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And this last portion of the first half of Ephesians ends with a prayer. Now, this is the second prayer of Paul. The first prayer of Paul was in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And that particular prayer was to know Him and His power. Paul has just described all that we have through God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And after concluding all of that, he then launches into a prayer that we may truly know Him and His power. So that was the first prayer. So we come now to the end of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And this prayer that we're looking at in verses 14 through verse 21 is involved with utilizing the power. The believer needs to utilize God's power. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot change the world. We cannot change the church through our own strength. We cannot do it. We can get out the mop, start mopping up and mopping up and mopping up, and it's still not going to change because the flow is still there. It's still coming out of a sink that's overflowing. So he lets the believers know that the answer to this is God's power. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to realize that it's going to come through God, that God is the power. God is the ultimate power. And so we need to seek Him. In verse 16, he says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, when you come on a service like Wednesday night, you come Sunday morning, maybe go to the ladies' studies, go to the men's study, it might be a men's daybreak, whatever it might be. There's really two basic things that need to happen when we're teaching the Word of God. First of all, we need to instruct who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that's basically what we do here. When you're teaching the Bible, you're explaining who God is and what God has done. That's the basic message. Then it should always be followed by an exhortation for us to walk in it, to enjoy and experience all that God has for us. So it's really preaching His riches, or speaking about the wealth that God has given to us, followed up by our walk, how to walk in that wealth. So this particular chapter that we're going to finish up tonight is pretty simple. The first 13 verses of chapter 3 is an autobiography of the role of Paul to the Gentiles. He's just explained, just prior to this, what God has revealed to Paul. That God gave a revelation to Paul, an incredible revelation about God's desire to save the whole world. And God's wonderful plan of it including the Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles together, would form a whole new humanity that we know to be the church. But now in verses 14 through 21, as he concludes this first section, Paul prays a second time for the church, but this time it's to utilize the power. It's for us to tap into God's resources. It's for us to experience God's power and God's love in our lives. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. Prayer reveals our dependence upon God, in which we realign ourselves with God's priorities, all for His glory. And that's what it's all about. It's about us recognizing our dependence upon the Lord. And as we acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord, we find ourselves realigning ourselves with God. Not telling God what to do, not advising God on what He should do, but we're realigning ourselves with God adopting his priorities so that in the final analysis, God would be glorified, God would be exalted, God would be lifted up. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. Verses 14 and 15 is the attitude of prayer. And that's what Paul breaks into. After looking at all that God has done, looking at all that God has revealed, looking at God's wonderful plan of the church, combining Jew and Gentile, how does he respond with an attitude of prayer? He needs to pray. And then in verses 16 through 19 is the requests of prayer. Well, it's four specific requests that he brings before the Lord on behalf of these believers. And then in verses 20 through 21 is for the glory of prayer. It's that God would be glorified in our prayers. Our prayers should never be about us getting what we want. It should all be about God being honored, God being glorified, God getting the praise is what it should be. So let's look at this attitude of prayer. Now again, if you got the app, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, the notes are right there. There's four pages of notes right there, and you can get those, and you can also download them. I think it's better to just download them, and then you print them out, and you already show up with four pages. You're like already ahead of the whole thing, and so you got the four pages of notes there. And then as we're looking at the passage, God will speak to you. If you're paying attention tonight, and you're in the Word, and you're saying, God, I want to learn, I want you to speak to me, guess what's going to happen? God's going to speak to you. And if you're getting like me, there's a hardening to the hard drive. You got to write it down, okay? You want to kind of jot those things down that when God says something or a thought comes to you, you want to be able to write it down. You could do that in the app. I think a pen and already the outline on paper appears to be, I don't know, it's easier for me, but you could then write in there and say, okay, Lord, what about this? Write yourself a little note or take note of what the Lord is saying. So let's look here at this first area of this attitude of prayer. He says here in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now, for what reason? Well, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. So Paul is writing from a Roman prison cell, is really the context of all of this. He has been arrested for sharing the gospel with Gentiles. And the Jews were bitterly jealous over Paul being a Pharisee of Pharisees, reaching out to the Gentiles. So through a chain of events, they had Paul arrested. Paul was then taken to Rome. And there in Rome, he sat in a Roman prison cell, a year and a half, 2 years, can't be really positive about it. But he wrote from that prison cell what we call the prison epistles. And the book of Ephesians is included in that. The book of Colossians, he wrote Philippians and Philemon. So he wrote these four prison epistles from this cell. And what the revelation of God was, is that God had called Paul to reach the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And God revealed that it was his plan that through Israel receiving the Word, receiving the Savior, that Israel's blessing to the world was the gospel, was salvation. And it was God's plan that all mankind could be saved and could be placed in one family called the church. Both Jew and Gentile. That a Gentile was equal to a Jew was equal to a Gentile. There was no favoritism. That they all would become one new humanity through Christ. And you know, we talk about Southern California being the great melting pot. That's not so. The greatest melting pot is the church. Man, woman, child, regardless of your racial background, it doesn't matter. If you've received Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. There's no such thing as second, third class. We're all first class. We're all loved by God. God loves us, and we're all seen as equal in Christ. And so Paul briefly had mentioned this back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So with that in mind, that's the therefore, therefore, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, some look at this and say, okay, this is the posture of prayer. That if you're going to pray to God and you're going to call it prayer, you've got to do what Paul's doing here. You need to pray. Can you imagine this? You're at a restaurant, maybe you're at the new Cracker Barrel, and you go, oh, I forgot to pray, so let's kneel down. So you get out of your booth, and you kneel right there and say, oh, God, save the waitress, especially the cook. Lord, I pray that you would save them. You know, you start crying out. That's not what he's talking about. Maybe you're on the freeway, you go, oh, I forgot to do my devotions. Let me close my eyes as I'm driving, and let me just pray right now. What a dodo. That's not what he's talking about. Matter of fact, the Bible records many, many different postures in prayer. Let me mention some of them. We have David, who sat before the Lord in prayer in 1 Chronicles 17:16. So he sat and he prayed. Solomon, kneeling with his hands spread towards heaven in 1 Kings 8:54. That's a posture of prayer. Abraham stood and prayed in Genesis 18:22. Jesus fell on his face and prayed in Matthew 26:39. Then also we have Paul kneeling and praying in Acts 20:36. And Daniel did the exact same thing in Daniel 6:10. You know, this idea of closing the eyes and folding the hands possibly came from a Sunday school teacher who wanted the kids to be quiet. I don't know where that came from. I don't necessarily see that in Scripture, closing the eyes and folding the hands. Maybe it's just to get a moment of silence. I don't know. But again, that could be a posture of prayer. But the Jews, even today, when you go to Israel and you go over to the Wailing Wall, they're kind of bobbing back and forth is what they're doing. And sometimes they're looking up towards heaven. Sometimes they're bobbing back and forth and they're reading the Torah. But they just kind of bob back and forth. Sometimes they're looking up towards the heavens. That's a proper posture. I mean, you can pray that way. So he says, I bow my knees before the Father. I think the bowing of the knees is a sign of submission. It is saying, God the Father, I submit to you. I am kneeling before you in submission or subjection to you. In Psalm 95:1-6, he said, let us bow down and worship him. So that's a sign of adoration. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of surrender. And certainly there are times in our walk with the Lord where kneeling down is an appropriate thing to do. Kneel at your bed, kneel in your home. Sometimes during prayer week, we kneel in here. And boy, that really separates the good Christians from the bad ones. If you can kneel on concrete, you're a Holy Ghost Christian for sure. You know, that's going to be pretty tough. But you kneel. That's what you do. And there are times in which we just sense that that's what we really need to do. We need to humble ourselves before God, and we need to kneel. So Paul, after giving this revelation of God, that that God's plan was to put together both Jew and Gentile into one new humanity in which they would be equal. There wouldn't be one above the other. He finds himself saying, oh Lord, and he just kneels. He says, God, I am in awe of your plan. I am in awe of the fact that you would reveal this plan to me. It was a mystery. It was that which was spoken about in the Old Testament, that through Abraham and his descendants the world would be blessed. But none of us fully understood what that meant. But you revealed it to me. It was through the gospel that all of the people of the world would become one humanity in which they would equally be loved by God. They would serve God and be one in him. But also, I bow my knee before the Father. Bowing the knee is also at a time of intense passion and emotion. It's being brokenhearted. We see this in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 9:5-6. So a bowing of the knee in prayer can speak of being broken. It's just absolutely being broken. It's intense passion for a cause for the Lord. So you kneel down because of just the brokenness of your heart before the Lord. So let me suggest to you that prayer without the Word is lacking the light. And we need both. We need the Word and prayer, and we need prayer and the Word. And I would suggest that a lot of people pray inaccurately. They pray, I believe, out of the will of God if you're not in the Word. And I say this because any of you that have cable networks or anything like that, there's quite a few so-called Christian stations on. And I see a lot of prayers being prayed that are just absolute nonsense. They're prayers that I believe are unbiblical. And so you hear them praying to be rich. You hear them praying to never be sick. And you hear them praying all these prayers. And really, in many ways, these prayers are not accurate prayers, because sometimes it is God's prayer for affliction to be placed into our lives. Sometimes that is the curriculum. Sometimes God allows hardships in our lives because that is the curriculum. So to pray for God to take it away when God's the one who brought it creates some real problems. So we got to be careful that in our prayers, that our prayers don't contradict the Bible. We want to pray according to the will of God. And so sometimes we're praying for things that the Bible has already clearly given an answer to, and so it's foolish for us to do so. So I believe that to accurately pray, as Paul, of course, does in his epistles, is it's in light of the Word. He's praying according to the Scriptures. But the Word without prayer is without the heat too, or without the power. And I think that a person that reads the Bible, studies the Bible, and doesn't pray is a person without power. Prayer gives us passion. It gives us power. It's so important that we pray. So the Word is the standard. The more I know of the Word, the more accurate will be my prayers. The Word then should drive me to my knees as God reveals who He is and what I should seek Him about. So I think the Word and prayer always go hand in hand. You can't have really one without the other. Both are really necessary. The Word and prayer. Prayer and the Word. They go hand in hand. And this goes hand in hand with Paul's letter, because it's the Word and now he's praying. And so we see that it goes hand in hand. Verse 15 says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, some looking at this say, "Oh, I get it. This is the universal fatherhood of God," is what Paul is referring to. Or, "This is the universal brotherhood of man." No, let's step back a moment. Let's keep in mind, what is the book of Ephesians about? This is why it's so important to read a book, go verse by verse through the book, do an overview of the book so you can understand the book. If you don't understand who the audience is and what the purpose of the book is, you can get all tripped up and come up with all sorts of weird things. So what is he talking about? Is he talking about the universal fatherhood of God? Is he talking about the universal brotherhood of man? No. The theme of Ephesians is in Christ. It's riches to those that are in Christ. So those that are in Christ have a heavenly Father. Those that are outside of Christ have a spiritual father, which we're going to see here in a moment, is actually the devil himself. So he is speaking to believers. He's speaking to those that are in Christ, is who he's referring to. And there's really only two options, and here they are. Number one, the Father of the saved is the Heavenly Father, our God the Father. Now we looked at this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. We talked about the Trinity, and we talked about the Trinity in God's plan of salvation. We started with God the Father, who devised salvation. It said every blessing that you and I experience in this life and in this world is due to the Father of blessings. Every spiritual blessing comes from Him. Then we talked about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who carried out the plan of the Father. And then thirdly, we talked about the Holy Spirit, who seals us, who is the engagement ring to our relationship with the Father and the Son. So the Spirit seals us. So that is God the Father. And God the Father is the Father of those that believe, those that are born again. Those that are in Christ, they have a heavenly Father. And that's why when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray in this way, our Father." See, that's where it has to start. We cannot communicate with Him and pray with Him and expect Him to answer our prayers if we're not His children. If He's not our Father, He doesn't owe us anything. I mentioned this a bunch of times, but it fits so well. Like years ago, when our kids were real small, I think Daniel was like 4 years old, and my daughter, she was like a year and a half. Then we had this little girl that was like two houses over. Her name was Megan. She's a little blonde-haired girl, kind of looked like Shirley Temple, just a sweet little girl. And she was like living at her house. I mean, she was like always at her house. So we'd be sitting at the table. All of a sudden, the door would open. She would just come in. Go, oh, okay, come on in. Would you like to eat? And so we'd get on the phone. We'd call her mom up and say, we wanted to let you know that your little three-year-old daughter's over here at our house, and we just want to let you know. Is it okay if we feed her? Oh, yeah, sure, you can feed her. So that's what we did. And so I didn't owe her a dinner. I didn't owe her anything because I wasn't her father. Sometimes I thought I was, but it was like she was there. And Daniel, I think that's where Daniel learned. One time I looked out the window, he had a little swimming pool, and he goes, I'm John the Baptist, and threw her in the pool. That's where he was all starting. But like this little girl, we didn't owe her anything. And so she would sometimes do stuff with us. We'd invite her to go with us and do, you know, things together. We just invite her, but I did not owe her anything. I mean, she was not my daughter. She was just a neighbor kid that the kids hung around with. But we've got to recognize, is God the Father my Father? Because if I am born again, He is my Heavenly Father. If I am not born again, He doesn't owe me a thing. I should not expect anything from Him. So if we're not born again and He's not our Heavenly Father, this brings us to the father of the unsaved. And quite bluntly, the Bible refers to Him as Satan. So either we have a father that is the Heavenly Father, or Satan is our father. Turn over to John 8:42, and let's read this for ourselves. I know that for some, this would not be a politically correct statement that I'm making right now, because as Americans, we believe in the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God, and that we're all sons and daughters of God, and push comes to shove, everybody makes it to heaven, even the devil will go to heaven. You know, it's like, that's kind of the thought. It's like God is so loving, so merciful, He would never send anyone to hell. He could never do that because that's just not what He's about. So here, Jesus is having this dialogue with the religious who are just absolutely upset with Him. And so in John 8:42, and Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I would like to say to this, and by the way, your father is the devil. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus was absolutely correct in saying so, because they did not have a relationship with the Son. If you have a relationship with the Son, you automatically have God the Father as your Father. But because they rejected Jesus Christ, God the Father was not their Father. They were following the instincts and the instructions of their father, who was Satan, is what he's saying. Now, I know those are strong words, but that's the truth. So when Paul makes this statement, from every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, what is Paul referring to? Paul is referring to the subject that he's been talking about in chapters 2 and 3. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those that are in heaven that are part of the body of Christ and those that are on earth that are part of the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters that have gone to be with the Lord. They are part of the body of Christ. They're in heaven right now. And then those of us that are down here on earth that are born again, we're part of the body of Christ. We're alive. We're physically alive here on earth. They are our brothers and sisters. We are their brothers and sisters. When we think about the church often, we're thinking about, local buildings in our area, various congregations and so forth, and that is true. But it's much bigger than that. We have brothers and sisters that have gone before us. Sometimes it can be pretty, discouraging when you look at the church today and you look at some of the weird stuff that's going on. And allowing psychology in the church and all sorts of weird things that are going on in the church. There's some mainline churches that are now saying, well, what's wrong with two any consenting adults constituting a marriage? So you've got this going on in the church. You're thinking, wow. Church in name only, not in reality, because that's not what the real church is about. So he's referring to the body of Christ, what he's just been speaking about. He's been talking about Jew and Gentile. Now he goes, I'm talking about those in heaven. I'm talking about all of those that are on earth itself. And so he's really talking here of this wide, wide view of the church, of those that have gone to be with the Lord that are his, and those that are on earth that also belong to him. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So those two statements there are crucial to belonging to the Lord. Practicing righteousness and loving others. Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this brings us now to the request of prayer in verses 16 through 19. And we have this attitude of prayer, and now we have these requests of prayer, verse 16. And he says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So what Paul does now, Paul makes four prayer requests. Now let me just briefly mention these four requests and then we'll go back through and we'll briefly look at each one of these. But there's really, it's basically a four-point prayer is what it is. There's four things that Paul asks for. First of all, he prays for strength. He prays for depth. He prays to comprehend. And then he prays for fullness is what Paul prays for. So this strength is the Holy Spirit empowering us. This depth is Christ dwelling in us. This comprehend is God's love that masters us, in which we experience God's overflowing love, and then we're filled to the fullness of Christ. Now that, just simply said, is what he's going to pray about. But let's look at this first one in verse 16. He prays for strength. He says, according to the riches of his glory. Now notice he does not say out of the riches of his glory. He didn't say out of, because God owns everything. God is infinitely wise. God owns all things. He is over all things. But it does not say out of his riches. But notice when it says, according to his riches. Wow, that kind of puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? It's not out of, but according to. It's all that God is. It is all that God has. The riches of his glory. So, again, the strength of God, the unlimited power of God is what he's praying for. Lord, I don't want a portion of your strength. I want all that you stand for. I want all that is available. I want your strength and your power. We used to have I was looking over my notes, I was reminded of many, many years ago. And I, as you get older, sometimes faces and names start to get a little foggy. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you will someday, but then you'll forget what I just said anyway. But here's the point. There was a sister that used to attend here, and her name was Lynn Brown. She was an author, and she had written a book or two, and she was like, she was part of my fan club. I mean, I love this lady. This lady was just a sweet lady. She would, every once in a while, I mean, her writing was just phenomenal. I still have some of her letters. I mean, she wrote, and oh my gosh, I mean, she just, the words just flowed, and she'd maybe, after a Sunday morning or something, I'd get a letter from her, and she would go on and make some thoughts, some points. I mean, this lady was just an Awesome, awesome lady. Well, there came a time, and I want to say this is back in the 90s, and some of you weren't even born, but you'll have to just kind of believe this. So back in the 90s, so she wasn't feeling good, so she went in, and they diagnosed her as the late stages of cancer. And I'll never forget, I sat down with her one day in my office, and I'll never forget what she said, and these are her words to me, and I jotted them down. I'm excited now because I can have a testimony for the Lord. That's what she said. I'm excited now because I have a testimony for the Lord. And over the next, I don't know, it was probably less than a year, she just began to just deteriorate and break down. But she never lost her love and her witness for the Lord. She glorified God. She honored God. She drew from God's strength. And she was just an awesome, awesome lady. I had the privilege of sharing at her service. And what an awesome family she came from. But this woman was a woman that drew from God's strength. She saw that God was to be glorified in this illness. She saw the illness as an opportunity to shine for the Lord, to give a testimony for the Lord, and she certainly did that. Notice it says, strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So it was the Holy Spirit that strengthened her. It is the Holy Spirit that will strengthen us. It is God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of power. It's the Holy Spirit that will ultimately empower us. So it is God who regenerates us through the Holy Spirit. It is God that empowers us and sustains us through that same Holy Spirit. Notice he says, through the Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So the inner man is the real you and I. The outer man that everyone can see is that which is breaking down. But even though in the physical sense our outward man is breaking down, we're not as strong as we used to be, maybe don't have the stamina we used to have and so forth. But you know what? Inside, we can be growing stronger and stronger in the Lord. And that's the amazing thing. I have seen this over the years. You'll be talking with someone that's like in their 90s that has like maybe a day to live, and it's always been so amazing to me. You'll talk with them and they'll go, I love the Grand Canyon. As a matter of fact, I'm hoping next week I can go there. I'm thinking, I don't think you're going to be going there, you know, but that shows that inside that spirit part of us just doesn't get old. The body does, but that part of you, that spirit that's eternal, that part of you, the real you that has a relationship with God, can become stronger and stronger and more vibrant every single day. That though the outer man is breaking down, the inward man is just growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And this is why daily we need to be in the Word. This is why daily we need to be in fellowship with other believers. This is why daily we need to serve God. You've been attending here for any length of time and you're not serving. You know, you are missing out. You're like, you know, here's the expression, you're blowing it big time. You really are. Because you could be being renewed inside. You could be getting stronger. You could be growing in your relationship. And if we're not serving and utilizing the gifts that God's given to us and we're not learning about the Lord, we're not praying, we're not in the Word, we're blowing it. Because we're missing out on what God wants us to do. The outer man's getting older, but man, inside we could be changing all of that. We could be focusing upon that which is eternal. So verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So the second thing that he prays for, he not only prays for strength through the power of the Holy Spirit, but secondly, he prays for depth. Notice that he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you say, no, wait a second here. This is like double talk. I mean, didn't you just say that he's writing to those that are in Christ? So if you're in Christ, doesn't that mean that Christ is in you? I mean, so what is this prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts? I thought he already did. Well, you're right, he does. So what does he mean by this? Well,
I'm happy you asked.
Let me tell you why. There are two words that are used for dwell. And I want to look at these two words, and then we'll find out what Paul is really saying here. The first word, dwell, means to stop over as an alien who is away from home, a stranger who stops by or a temporary abode, or a temporary lodging would be another way of saying it. Now, some only know Jesus this way. They only know him in the temporary sense. And all of us know people like this. Some of us know people that come and visit church a couple times a year. Or the only time they really call upon the Lord is when they have a problem. Or the only time they call upon the Lord is when they're confused or they're brokenhearted. That's the only time they call upon him. So in a sense, it's sort of a stopover, is what it is. It's kind of like Jesus is a tolerated visitor, is what he is. He's not really dwelling there. We're not really dwelling with him. It's more of sort of just a stop off, is kind of what it is. But the second word that he uses, this is the word that we're concerned about, means a residence versus a lodging. It's a permanent opposed to temporary. So really what this prayer is that our relationship with Jesus would not be an acquaintance or a tolerated visitor, but an honored guest. That our relationship with him is a daily relationship with him. It's not just a stopover. Okay, Lord, I'll call you next crisis, maybe next week, next month. But it is constantly calling upon him, constantly conversing with him, constantly in communication with him. So it's really not a contradiction at all. He's talking about dwelling with Christ. He's talking about making Christ your life. Always being in contact with Christ is what he's referring to, not just during the next crisis or the next time we're confused or the next time we're brokenhearted or the next tragedy. Lord, I'll have to stop by and I'll stop by there for a temporary visit again. So that's what he's referring to. And I would think that all of us tonight would say, you know, that's what I want. That's what I want. I just don't want this temporary residency, kind of like you check into a hotel because you're passing through a state and you just stop there for one night. I don't plan on hanging pictures on the wall because I'm not staying here. I'm only staying one night. I'm out of here. Matter of fact, I don't even like this place. So I'm out of here, you know, and so you just go. But that's not the way our relationship with the Lord is to be. Notice he says, he makes mention of this, the word heart. And that's the real you and I. That's ground zero, is where the heart is. That's the place where we really live. That's who we really are. So it's Christ in reality. It's Christ who he is. It's me who I truly am. That's what it is. Romans 7:22 says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different man or a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." So it's truly allowing God to dwell. It's us truly wanting to dwell with him. And I think a good illustration of this, I'm going to pull this from the Old Testament. If you want to turn over to 2 Samuel 6:10, and let's read just a couple of verses. This is an interesting account in the life of David, where David had this great desire to bring the tabernacle of the Lord up to the city of David. All of a sudden, David realized, you know something, I got this incredible house, I got this palace, and God's down in a tent. And he's going, this isn't right, this isn't cool, this isn't the way things should be. So he had it in his mind, I think it was a good desire of David. His desire was, you know what we'll do, we'll bring the tabernacle of God up to the city of David, is what we're going to do. But here's the problem. David had a great desire and David had great zeal to want to do something for the Lord. But here was the big problem. David didn't do it according to the scriptures. David did not follow God's prescribed way. So they took the ark, and I'm just going to paraphrase all this. They took the ark, and they put it on a brand new cart, and they started wheeling this thing by cart up to the city of David. But in the process, they hit a rut, they hit a hole, and all of a sudden the ark began to teeter like it was going to fall off the cart. So David's best friend named Uzziah put his hand up in order to stop the ark from falling, and guess what happened? He touched the ark and God struck him dead right on the spot. So you know what David's response was? He was ticked off at God. He was angry at the Lord. He said, here I am, the Lord, trying to get you in a better situation. You know, here you are in this little tent. I want to bring you up to the city of David and bring you into prominence for all the people of Israel. And here we are bringing you up to this new location where we can worship you better and all of this. And then a friend of mine tries to keep the ark from falling to the ground, and he reaches up and touches and you strike him down. So if that's the way it's going to be. So David gets an attitude towards God. So the Bible tells us, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, what happens? It says, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, the name Obed-Edom means servant of Edom, is all it means. Now, we don't know anything but that he was a servant. He wasn't a person of renown. He wasn't any person of prominence at all, but he simply was a servant of Edom, and he was someone that was willing to serve the Lord. So they took the ark up to this man's house named Obed-Edom, and verse 11 says, and thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now I call attention to the word remained, because that's the same word that we're referring to in the New Testament. It's not the exact same word, but it means the same thing. And the word remain means to remain, or to stay, or to dwell, or to have one's abode, or to inhabit. So in a sense, Obed says, Lord, you're welcome in my house. You are welcome to be here. Can you imagine? So you got the ark in your living room. Can you imagine this? I don't know if you've seen it. If you go upstairs into the staff area, there's an ark. There's a replica of the ark right up there as you walk. I always tell people when I'm walking through, be on your best behavior. The ark is just right there. Can you imagine the wife comes in and says, you know what? He goes, let's watch that rerun of the Jeffersons from Israel. Let's watch that. So we can't. The ark's in the living room. We can't be watching that stuff. Hey, what about, don't talk that way. The ark's right there. So you could just kind of imagine what this was like, having the ark there. But the Bible says for 3 months, Obed-Edom had this ark, and he was blessed. He welcomed God into his house, and there God began to bless Obed-Edom. What an amazing scene this was. And verse 12 says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And he says, we're not going to keep the blessing here. I'm bringing it into the city. So David read up on what he was supposed to do from Chronicles. And David went and he properly took the ark. And there God dwelled with David. David dwelled with God in the proper way. So again, how are we going to pray that prayer tonight? Is God just a stop by? Is our relationship with him sort of like a hotel? You just stop there and then you get a good idea and just move on? But this prayer of Paul is not that at all. It's saying, you know what? That he's going to be first. I mean, he's welcome. He's the guest of honor. He's there. That's a good prayer. And then he says, being rooted and grounded in love. So this is where real depth comes from. It's understanding God's love is what it is. And so It's a beautiful picture now of growing in God's love. We welcome God in. He's the guest of honor. He's welcome there. We always desire for Him to be there, and so we're always in His presence. I was reading, this is kind of interesting, that when Michelangelo was doing some of the frescoes, he was laying on his back for weeks as he was painting the ceilings of these frescoes. And they went on to say that he was up there for so many weeks that when he finally came down, that it literally hurt his eyes to look down. Because his eyes were so accustomed to looking up that when he looked down, it hurt. Wouldn't that be a great thing if that happened to us? That in a spiritual sense, we're always looking to the Lord, we're always looking up, so that if we try to work it out in our flesh, or we try to work it out through the world, or through the help of the world, that it just, ow, it hurts, it just doesn't work. But that's really what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying. He's basically saying, you know, we need to be rooted and grounded in His love. We need to be in Him. He needs to be in us. So what Paul does is Paul uses two different metaphors. He uses one that's a botanical in the use of plants, and then he uses an architectural metaphor. The first one is being rooted, which obviously is a botanical metaphor. And he talks about being rooted, and I think that the soil represents the love of God. It's allowing ourselves to go deep into God's love. Just like a tree or a plant gets its nourishment and its stability from the soil, so do we as believers. We get our stability, we get our necessary nutrients from that soil or from that love. Colossians 2:7 says, having been firmly rooted. So as believers, we're to be trees that are rooted in His love, rooted in Him. Colossians 2:7 says, having been firmly rooted. Let me suggest tonight, as Christians, we should be firmly planted trees that are rooted in the soil, not a bunch of spiritual tumbleweeds. You know what tumbleweeds are? You know what they are? We see them during the windy season here in Rialto, which is January through December. That's when that is. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's not that much, but... so funny, sometimes I'll travel somewhere and they go, man, wind 30 miles an hour. I go, that's a Rialto breeze. What is that? You know. So we'll have powerful winds. But, you know, you look at a tumbleweed, it's this big, big round bush. But you look at the root's what, maybe 3 inches, 4 inches? So what happens? These Santa Anas come whipping through here. And then what happens? There's so much... you know, body of a plant, it just rips that 3 or 4 inch root right out of the soil, and then you got this tumbleweed kind of blowing around. There's a lot of Christian tumbleweeds that are just kind of blowing around. They don't let their roots go deep. They're not like a tree. They're basically like a plant. And they go from this to that church, this person, that person. Just kind of blowing around town, you know, that's what they do. And that's not what God wants to do. God wants to be a tree that is rooted in His love, that is just locked into Him, that dwells with God. God dwells with them. There's this relationship that we have with Him. So there's being rooted. And then the second metaphor is an architectural image. It's being grounded. Another way of saying this is laying a foundation. So we want to be a tree that has roots that go deep into our love relationship and the presence of God in our lives. But at the same time, we also are likened unto a skyscraper or a building in which there is the laying of a foundation. As one said, that in order to go high, you have to go deep. And I can't really remember what the particulars are, but there's a whole formula for that. I mean, you see a skyscraper that's, you know, 100 stories, that's 50 stories. You got to know that foundation goes way down. We were putting in this structure out here in the courtyard, these sails out there. Some of those footings are 17 feet deep. This guy told me, he says, you know what, this city blew away, your structure would still be sitting out there. He says, that thing is so deep. There's like 17 feet They dug down in order to pour the concrete. So in order for there to be a structure that is tall, a structure that has some height to it, in order to go high, you got to go deep. And so it is with us, with our relationship with God. There has to be, you got to go deep with the Lord. You got to lay that foundation. You got to do the work. I think it's probably the most unglorious part of the building is the foundation. You just don't see a whole lot going on. You see all this digging and trenching and you know, concrete work going on. You're going, well, man, when are they going to put a window in or something? You know, it's like, guys are taking forever. Isn't there a bathroom faucet or just something here going on? Don't see anything going on because that it's not the glorious part, but it's the necessary part because without going deep, you can't go up. And so he likens our relationship to that of a tree and that of a building. And so he says we need to be grounded. And of course, Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus spoke about laying that foundation, how crucial that is. So in verse 18, he says, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So number three, he prays in verses 18 and 19 for comprehension. That we would comprehend, that we would get it, is what he prays for. Now the word comprehend means to lay hold of, so as to make one's own, or to attain to take into oneself, appropriate, to seize upon, to take possession of. With all the saints. So and I like this and I appreciate this. All the saints. So he doesn't just pray that certain individuals would comprehend, that certain individuals would get it. He's saying, I hope you all get it. I want you all to get this. Not just a few. I want all of you to get it. Now think about this for a moment. So much in our society is this individuality in our society, which is really not individual. We want to be different so we can be like everybody else. That's kind of what we do. But what he's talking about, this idea of personal victory is not in here. It's talking about he wants us all to get it. We all need to get it. We all need to seize upon this that we understand what God has for us, what God wants us to do. So verse 18 says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? So in these verses, he begins to describe God's love in four ways. And let me just briefly mention these. First, he says breadth, which is broad. God's love is so broad that it encompasses all of mankind. This goes with the theme of the book, which is both to Jews and Gentiles. So you talk about God's love being broad. I mean, it can't be more broad than encompassing all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles. Number two is length or long. It will last for eternity. Number three is height or high. High enough to take a lowest sinner to heaven is God's love and God's grace. And then fourthly, depth or deep. Deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, it took Christ to the depths to rescue the sinner. So this is the love of God. You cannot fully grasp the love of God. And he's going to mention this in a moment. You can't understand it, but you can experience it, is basically what he's saying. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now think about this for a moment. To know the love that surpasses knowledge. To know what you can't know. He's speaking about experience, the love of God that surpasses human knowledge, to be able to enjoy it and to be a recipient of it. So you can't fully know it, but you can experience it, is what he's saying. How amazing to think that we can experience God's love. And that could be a good prayer tonight. Lord, let me experience your love. Let me experience your love. Give me your love. Let me be a channel that I can love others, that you can love them through me. You can do this. I want to be a candidate for that. And then fourthly, for fullness, verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is interesting. J. Wilbur Chapman, he was an evangelist back in the latter part of the 18th century, and he tells a story of a man he knew who basically became a vagrant. He came from a good family. He left his family, he left his father, and he basically began to live on the streets. He had enough money to get onto a train, and so he tells a story of getting onto a train and getting off at a depot in Pennsylvania. For the next year, he went on to describe how he just bummed money from people on the streets of some town in Pennsylvania. One day, as he walked up to one man, he tugged on his coat sleeve and he says, "Sir, can I please have a dime?" And when he looked up at the man's face, he realized it was his father. His father that he had not seen for 18 years. His father then began to hug him and began to cry. And he says, "Son, I've been looking for you for over 18 years. He goes, "I'm not only going to give you a dime, but everything I have belongs to you." And I was thinking, isn't that a picture of what we have in Christ? We're asking for a dime when everything, the riches of the Lord, are at our disposal. If you're in Christ, they're yours. They're mine. We have this inheritance in Christ. And we're sitting there asking for a dime when in reality it's all ours. We have to come to our senses and recognize who He is and who we are in Christ. Notice the fullness that he mentions there. It means to fill or to make full. It was sometimes used of a person that was filled with anger, or they were dominated or controlled by. But it also is the sense of someone given over to something. It could be in a good sense too, given over to the Lord, controlled by the Lord, controlled by the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, totally being controlled by Him. Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That's what God wants to do. All the fullness dwells in Him, and He desires for that fullness to dwell in us. That's what God wants to do. And I think in many ways it's simply a prayer away. We can be so flaky, we can be so inconsistent, and that's why we need to pray. We need to pray to the Lord. We need to ask the Lord. We need to ask Him. We need to read the Word so we can pray accordingly to His will. This brings us now to our last two verses, in verses 20 and 21, the glory of prayer. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." So Paul, in closing, gives a 7-point overkill, lest any of us doubt God's ability. Unless we think that, "Man, I don't know if God can handle this. I don't know, this might be too much. This might be kind of stretching it." So what Paul does in these closing verses is he gives this 7-point overkill on what God is able to do. Now, these are amazing words in closing. Notice number one, "Now to Him who is able." He has the ultimate power in all resources. God is able. Secondly, "Now to Him who is able to do far more, beyond and even more than that." Number three, "Now to Him who is able to do abundantly, more than what's necessary." Number four, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond, more beyond and over." Number five, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we asked." We can pray and ask. Why would we ask for crumbs when God invites us to sit at the table? Would be a way of saying it. Number six, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." That which we can't even verbalize, God can do. And then seventhly, "According to the power that works within us. It is God's Holy Spirit in us. You know, it tells us in Romans that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then that same Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So you know that same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead? If you're a believer, that dwells in you and me. Boy, you talk about having the power. You talk about being available. And verse 21 says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God should be glorified. I know that's one of the things that I always pray, and I attempt to remember to pray that every time, that whether we're praying with the worship team or praying with teachers, whatever it might be, is that the service would glorify God, that God would be honored through the songs that are sung, the prayers prayed, the words spoken. All that takes place in a service would bring honor to the Lord. That no one would be able to step away from that saying, wow, that person was awesome. Wasn't that cool what that person said? The ultimate service should be is when we walk away and we say, man, God was so awesome. Look what the Lord did. Guess what God told me? Guess what God showed me? See, that's a service. And that's really what we should be looking at. Not, oh man, it was, oh, that was such a funny thing. You know, it was like that's like such a downer. It should be, isn't the Lord awesome? Isn't God wonderful? Guess what the Lord showed me as we were in the study? The Lord is so awesome, according to the power that works within us. Then he simply says that word, amen, or so be it. I want to close tonight with just those three points that we just looked at. Number one, an attitude of prayer. The Word of God working through a genuine relationship with the Heavenly Father will drive us to prayer. That should be the result of someone that is in the Word. They're also in prayer. Number two, requests of prayer strength. The Holy Spirit empowers us. We have depth, Christ dwelling in us. We comprehend, love has mastered us, and we experience His love, thus we are filled with His fullness. And thirdly, the glory of prayer, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God receives the glory when we acknowledge our weakness and yield to Him and depend upon His power. Will you tonight admit that you are weak? You know, out of weakness, we can gain new strength. If we'll admit tonight that we're a sinner and we are weak and we need His power, guess what can happen? We can get the power. We can get the help. We can get the strength. So if you need that tonight, you can come up for prayer. We'll have some folks standing down here that want to pray with you. You're not sure tonight that you've been forgiven of your sins. You can have that assurance tonight. God's Holy Spirit can reveal to you that you are the property of Jesus. That can happen tonight. So if that's you tonight, you want prayer tonight, we want to pray for you. So let's pray. Lord, I thank You this evening for Your Word. I thank You for these precious people You brought out midweek to study. And I pray that You have spoken to us this evening. And I pray now that as we close out this service with a song, that You would speak to us. This is the time of application. Maybe something was said tonight that we say, you know what, I need to get some prayer. Something that was said tonight, you say, you know what, I need some follow-up on that. I'm not going to let that go. So I pray that if You're dealing with us tonight, that we would take that next step. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. So we close with a song tonight. God spoke to you this